brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. There's a lot written about the law in the book of Romans. To this point in the book of Romans, we have encountered the word law about 50 times, and it has different meanings in different contexts. For instance, sometimes it means the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it means the entire Old Testament. Sometimes it means a principle like the law of gravity or something. And sometimes it means a standard of righteousness that is based upon God's holy character. As a standard of righteousness, the law condemns us and it shows us how sinful we are by nature. As a standard of righteousness, the law condemns us because we cannot live up to its standards. We cannot keep the demands of the law. We are constantly trying to keep the demands of the law and we are always failing. And so it is good news then when we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, that the Christian is not under law, but under grace. But statements like that can lead to misunderstandings about the law. And Romans chapter 7 is written to explain how we are free from the law and to correct some misimpressions about the law, since the Christian is free from the law. What does it mean to be free from the law as it is taught in Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through 6? Well, first of all, freedom from the law is something that the Jew could appreciate, especially in Paul's day. In Paul's day, when you mentioned the law in a Jewish context, there would be no mistake about it. You would only be talking about the law of God given to Moses on Mount Sinai, summarized by the Ten Commandments and recorded in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Given the divine origin of the law and the fact that it was received by Moses on Mount Sinai, accompanied by frightful manifestations of God's presence, it would be hard for the Jew to understand freedom from the law. How could such an important institution as that be set aside? How could we be free from that? On the other hand, freedom from the law could be appreciated by the Jew because it was such an overwhelming burden to try to live by it, to try to keep its demands. One place in the Scriptures where it is admitted that the law was a heavy load to be saddled with is in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 is the record of a meeting of the leaders of the first century church in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas, along with some other members of the church at Antioch, were there. Peter and the apostles were there, as well as the elders of the Jerusalem church. The early church had a large Jewish membership. They came out of Judaism and they couldn't quite let go of the law. Some of them thought that the Gentiles should be made to keep the law, its rituals, as well as its moral standards, in order to be saved. At that meeting in Acts chapter 15, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees demanded that the Gentiles must be required to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider that issue. After much discussion, Peter got up and he addressed the crowd that day. He said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" That is how hard it was to be under the law. It was a yoke that the neck of the disciples that neither their fathers nor the apostles were able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. In that speech before the Jerusalem Council, Peter candidly admitted that trying to keep the law of God had been onerous and burdensome and impossible. So you can see how the Jew could appreciate freedom from the law. And just for the sake of clarification, it's not only the ritual law that we are released from. There are two aspects of the Old Testament law. Three, really, but two mainly. There is the ritual aspect, having to do with the sacrifices and the offerings and the rituals and the ceremonies as such. And then there is the ethical aspect of the law that declares what is right and what is wrong as far as our conduct is concerned. The book of Hebrews teaches that there is no need for sacrifices and offerings as such anymore, since Jesus Christ has completely fulfilled them. And therefore the ritual aspect of the law is done away with forever. When Romans 7 says Christians are free from the law, it does not mean that Christians are merely free from the ritual aspect of the law. This freedom from the law applies not only to the ritual, but also to the ethical aspect of the law. And it applies to Gentiles as well as Jews. It applies to all who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That leads me to point number two. And point number two is this: freedom from the law has a universal application. All men have a need to be freed from the law. You might wonder how freedom from the law applies to the Gentiles, since the law was given particularly to the Jews and was probably for the most part unknown to the Gentiles. The fact of the matter is that all persons are naturally under law, even without possessing or being subjected to the specific law of the Old Testament. C.S. Lewis makes a good case in his book Mere Christianity that all men everywhere recognize that there is a common standard that everyone is supposed to live up to, but people are not doing it. That is because there is a real standard of right and wrong built into the very fabric of this world. I don't believe that you can go through any day with any group of people anywhere without someone making a moral judgment about something. The fact that people make critical judgments proves that there is within everyone's conscience a universal moral law. Where did it come from? It is there just like the law of gravity is there. And the reason it is there is because the God who created this world put it there. It has to be there because God Himself is righteous. And this standard of right and wrong built into the fabric of the universe is a reflection of His own righteousness. And everybody has a sense of it. Everybody knows about it. What I'm saying is that all persons are naturally under law, even without possessing or being subjected to the specific law of the Old Testament. All people everywhere understand, even though many will probably not admit it, that there is a law of God that they ought to be keeping, but they are not keeping. No one keeps the law, and all people know that they are rightly condemned for not keeping God's law. We instinctively feel the weight of the law over us, and we attempt to cover up our failures. We are continually breaking the law and find it futile to live up to it. The Jew was and is under the law of the Old Testament, spelled out and codified. The Gentiles have always been under the moral law of God, which is the same as the Ten Commandments, because that moral law is ingrained in our conscience. People have tried to ignore it and obliterate it from their minds, but all men everywhere of all time are under law, and they understand that. And this law stands before us like some unassailable wall, or like some unaccomplishable goal. Or it lies below the surface like a giant iceberg that sinks ships, always sinking our dreams of ever living up to it. No man except Jesus Christ has ever been able to keep this law perfectly. Therefore, freedom from the law has universal appeal. Everyone has a need to be free from the condemnation of the law. This is where Romans chapter 7 comes in with an answer. And that leads me to point three. Point three is freedom from the law is available through Jesus Christ. There is only one way that a person can be freed from the law, and that is by death. That is Paul's argument in these verses in Romans chapter 7. Death releases a person from the obligation to keep the law. It is easy to illustrate that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Paul uses an example from the marriage relationship. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. If she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. All Paul is doing is giving us an illustration of how to legitimately get free from the law. And the way to get free from the law is to die, because the law only has authority over a man as long as he lives. Now, this is all too obvious, but I can give you an example of how the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. In the early or mid-1980s, a group of American government officials were illegally involved in a network of American weapons and money to Iran and the Contras in Central America. CIA Director William Casey was to appear before the Senate to give an account of his involvement in the Iran-Contra affair. But he did not have to do it because he died before the hearings ever got underway. He was alive in November 1986 when the deal was disclosed, but early in 1987, before the hearings commenced, he died. Death released him from the authority of the law in that case. It is a fundamental legal principle that the law's authority over a man lasts only as long as he lives. Now, if there was a way to die so that you could be freed from the law's authority and yet continue to live, then this principle would be immensely useful to us. And that is, in fact, what Romans chapter 7 is saying. There is a way to die and yet continue to live. Writing to the Christians at Rome, Paul said, "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. The only way to die to the law and still live is by substitutionary atonement. That means that Christ died in our place so that His death is counted as our death. His death is made effectual for us through faith. It was this thought that inspired Philip Bliss to write the hymn, "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has died and there's remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all." Although we are indeed free from the law by the substitutionary death of Christ, it does not mean that we are free from righteous living. Freedom from the law does not mean freedom from righteous living. That's point number four. Romans 7:4 says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Romans 7:6 says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." It could not be more clear that freedom from the law does not mean freedom from the obligation to live righteously. We are still obligated to live righteously as Christians. And the standard of righteousness is still the law of God. What we are free from is the condemnation of the law and the legalistic spirit of keeping the law. We died to the law that we might belong to Jesus Christ. We died to the law that we might bear fruit to God. We died to the law that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit. Does this sound like freedom from righteousness? No, it is an incentive to live righteously. The fruit of this new relationship to Christ is to be enabled to serve God in the new way of the Spirit. It is to be led by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is only going to lead us to live righteously. Fruit to God is going to be acts of righteousness. We are obligated to live righteously because we belong to Jesus Christ. The law's authority is replaced by the authority of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is also the author of the law, and He is in agreement with us keeping the law. What Paul is doing in this chapter with the marriage analogy is giving us another incentive to live holy lives when we are under grace and not under law. He gave us the first incentive in the first half of chapter 6. We are united to Christ. He gave us the second incentive in the second half. In the second half of chapter 6, we have a new master. And now the third incentive is that we have a new husband. In the illustration, we have a husband. We have a wife. We have a law. We have a debt. What are these four things in this illustration? What are they designed to signify? Well, we as Christians are the wife. The law is our first husband. What's the debt? The debt is our death when we embraced Christ as Savior. We died with Jesus Christ when He, as our representative, died on the cross. The law is the Mosaic law. So we as Christians are legally set free from the law and married to Jesus Christ. We are set free from the condemnation of the law. We are free from the onerous drudgery of trying to keep the law to gain acceptance with God. We have a new motivation to live righteously. We have a new ability to produce the fruit of righteousness. Our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is like a marriage relationship. It is a life of love. His love for us and our love for Him. It is our communion with each other. It is our love and gratitude to Jesus Christ that motivates us and enables us to keep the law. Now, I know that it might sound just a little bit creepy for men to think of themselves as married to Jesus Christ. But it's just an analogy. It is just an illustration of a close, intimate relationship with our Lord and Savior. The church is called the Bride of Christ. That kind of terminology was used in the Old Testament between Israel and God. And when Israel would depart from God and go after false gods, it was called spiritual adultery. It would be the same way for us as Christians to forsake our Lord and to love something else more than Him. May God deliver us from spiritual adultery. If you are here today and you have never believed on Jesus Christ, then you are not a part of the bride of Christ. You are not free from the law. You are still married to that old sinful nature, and that is a relationship that results in eternal death and damnation. To be a part of the bride of Christ is to be within the sphere of God's blessing. May God help you to respond to Him and to become a part of the bride of Christ. May God so speak to you that you will sense your need of Him, the need of forgiveness of sins, the need of justification, all provided by the death of Christ who shed His blood for sinners. May God enable you to flee to Him, believe on Him, receive as a free gift everlasting life, and join the bride of Christ. May He do that. Amen. And with that, we'll sing our final hymn. It is hymn number 308. We're going to stand and sing stanzas 1 and 4 of Jesus Paid It All.